We want to expand and apply the truths we've been learning from our verse-by-verse series in the book of Romans as we ask and answer the questions, must I live a holy life and repent from my sins to be justified? For as we go through each section of Romans 4, we want to stop after we've covered the section and then make some modern-day application to clear up modern-day confusion about what must I not do to be saved. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. One of the many problems that the Church of Jesus Christ has faced over the centuries, and today is no exception, is the problem of syncretization. You say, what do I mean? Well, the word syncretized means to combine or attempt to combine the characteristic teachings, beliefs, or practices of differing systems of religion or philosophy. And Satan is a master at doing this as he mixes his lies with God's truth to deceive both the saved and the unsaved. He mixes works and grace as a recipe for salvation, while Romans 11, verse 6 says, and if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And Satan's a master deceiver, and he'll say it's by grace and then tell you four works to do. Unfortunately, too many believers, yea, too many pastors and Bible teachers are guilty of syncretizing false concepts with biblical truths, even as it relates to the gospel of salvation. And has there ever been a more important question and a more important answer, a more important need for an accurate answer than to the question of the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And dear friends, this is the only right response to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his finished work. Unfortunately, we're hearing a lot of syncretism regarding the gospel in our day. We hear people saying, say the sinner's prayer, come forward and confess Christ publicly, give your heart to God, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, make a personal commitment, ask Jesus into your heart, pray, so forth, so forth. We're seeing things like this, what must I do to be saved? Well, the simple plan of salvation is hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live godly, and that's only six. Confusion, confusion, confusion. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God who became a man, the one who died for your sins and rose again, and you will be saved. And all of these are using proof texts out of context to support this erroneous and false teaching which runs contrary to the gospel of grace. No wonder there is so much confusion. As my good friend who is now with the Lord, R. Rohrheim, the founder of that children's ministry called Awana, who loved to proclaim the gospel clearly, he would say this, I am convinced no one knows the gospel well until they know what it is not. Let me say that again. I am convinced no one knows the gospel well until they know what it is not. So let's define our key terms in this passage, and then let's look at two things we're hearing in our day that is not the gospel and cannot be syncretized with the gospel of grace. As we've been studying this section in Romans on how a lost and guilty sinner can be justified before a thrice holy God, we've been studying about justification. And we've noted that it does not mean to make a person righteous, for this is practical sanctification, nor to merely pardon or forgive a guilty sinner, though justification involves this. But it's a legal or judicial act of God by which he announces as a judge that the believer in Christ is now declared righteous or in a right standing before God. And thus, after the condemnation before God section of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we have studied the explanation of justification before God by God's grace in chapter 3, 21 through 26. This then led us to four conclusions regarding justification before God by God's grace in 3, 27 through 31. And then expanding on those conclusions, we have so far two examples of justification by God's grace through faith alone apart from works. Example number one we have seen is Abraham. And we begin again in verse 1 of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you work for this, then it's a debt that God is obligated to give you, not a gift that's motivated and provided by grace. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Again, there's two approaches. It's the work approach or the grace approach. And the one, you indebt God, as it were, to owe you and reward you for what you have done, per se. This is salvation by works, and this is not how anyone will ever be justified before God, nor get to heaven. It's the grace approach based on the person and work of Christ, and that salvation now is a gift that's received by simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's example number one is Abraham. But then example number two in the passage is David in verses 6 through 8. And there we read these words. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, quoting now Psalm 32, 1 and 2a, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What is he doing here? He's showing how Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. And then he's showing how David was justified by faith, apart from works, and even in spite of his sins. For remember, who does God justify, friends? The ungodly. Not the righteous, because there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. And there's none that does good, no, not one, Romans 3:12. Thus, God had to provide for us, outside of us, and in spite of us, through the provision of his Son, a means of salvation that he could guarantee that would give him glory and us absolute assurance of where we're going to spend eternity, because it doesn't depend a lick on us and what we do, but it's all based on what he has already done for us. And what was true of Abraham is also true of you and me. What's true of David? It's also true of you and me. And remember that no one is deserving of salvation or justification before God. And this is why it's by grace, not works. This is why it's a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. For who does God justify the ungodly who simply put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ here in keeping with the gospel? And as we think of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. The gospel is about a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He's God who became a man. The good news is not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about the fact that he died, which is the penalty for sin, and he rose again victorious to provide salvation as a gift. And that when he died for our sins as he made full payment, which is good news. It's not about you, it's about him. It's not about our works, it's about his finished work. It's not about a ritual, it's what he did when he died for us and rose again. And that's why you can immediately, again, tell a true gospel versus a false gospel. Just look at where the spotlight is. Is it on Christ or is it on you? Is it on your works, your efforts, your commitment, your rituals, your pledges to obedience, your repentance from sin, and so forth? It is on Jesus Christ. And the only response or condition to be saved, consistent with this finished work, is what is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11. Whether then it was I, Paul, or they, the apostles, this is what we preach, and this is what you, what? Believe. That's what you believe. Now, you might ask, well, where do good works fit in? And again, we pointed out last time that as a result of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace. You become his child. And now, as you learn to walk by faith, like you were saved by faith, and this, allow the Spirit of God to mature you and enable you, good works will be the result of salvation, not the means of obtaining it or of maintaining it. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 is clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, are his workmanship. And now we've been created as a new creation in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is why one must be very clear in understanding the three phases of God's plan of salvation. It begins with justification, it then moves to sanctification, and one day it'll be involving glorification. Justification involves being saved from the penalty of sin at a point in time when you believe. Glorification revolves around being saved from the very presence of sin at a point in time, through death or by rapture. And in the meantime, we're dealing with the sanctification, spiritual growth process. First birth, then growth. You must keep that clear. First, your position in Christ, and then now we can talk about your walk. And a failure to rightly divide these truths have created tremendous confusion among so-called Christians who embrace Romanism, Protestantism, Calvinism, Arminianism, or hyper-grace. They all confuse this issue of three tenses of salvation. And keep in mind that part of the syncretism I'm talking about today always includes faith in Christ. But notice the plus. Instead of faith in Christ plus, it's faith in Christ, period. So let's clarify this confusion today as we examine some wrong responses or conditions to be justified before God. And what is our first wrong response? It may take various forms, but it says, in effect, faith in Christ plus be holy, don't sin too much. Now, how much is too much? Nobody ever tells you. But that's, in essence, what they're saying. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 6. This false teaching is expressed in various ways. You can't be saved by faith and then just live in sin. Well, how much sin? Again, they don't know, but don't do it. Or, I don't believe that salvation is merely fire insurance from hell. You need to make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ and not live in sin. Well, we're going to see today, not going to hell is a really good reason to get saved. Or all believers sin, but you can't murder someone and still go to heaven. And so this is kind of the big sins versus little sins idea. Again, remember, the little sins are what I do, the big sins are what you do, right? Or it goes like, we all sin, but you have to confess those sins, for if you die with sin on your soul, and you won't make it to heaven. That's what I thought as a Roman Catholic. And yet I find holiness people around here that teach the very same thing. Which means this would be salvation not by faith, but by your faithfulness and your daily confession of sin, so that you can't know till the day you die that you're going to heaven. Now, is that good news, my friends? It's not good news at all. And where's the spotlight again? It'd be right on you. Or we'll hear people say, whom God justifies, he sanctifies. Well, yes, positionally, and he wants to do it practically. But they will go on to say, and if there's not ongoing holiness in your life, you're not going to heaven. And again, how holy? You know, when I was saved, with my Roman Catholic background, I knew about five things that were sin. And after I was saved by the grace of God, it wasn't until I learned the Word of God that I realized that, man, I sin a whole lot more than I ever realized. That was part of the sanctification process, to show me that and show me how I could have victory by virtue of my position in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to be covering in Romans 6, 7, and 8 when we get there in our verse-by-verse study here of the book of Romans. But if you're listening closely and discerning, what does each of these objections have in common? They still make your sins the issue instead of faith in your sin bearer, your sin substitute, the Savior who died in your place and rose from the dead. But again, I ask you, is there any sin that a believer can commit after justification that has not been paid for by Jesus Christ and forgiven by God? And the answer is no. What does it say again in verse 8? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In other words, the moment you're justified, God no longer keeps a record of your sin in the law courts of heaven. Your sin does affect your fellowship, as we'll see. It can affect your testimony. It can affect various things. But as far as judicially is concerned, God has declared you righteous regardless of how you live. Because when you walk out of that courtroom declared righteous, it does not guarantee that you're going to live morally. It doesn't guarantee you're going to live spiritually, but it does guarantee you've been justified before God, and we're going to see many reasons why we should live a life that honors the Lord. And so again, is there any sin that a believer can commit after justification that's not been paid for by Jesus Christ and forgiven by God? And the answer again is no. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, what does all mean, friends? All. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to his cross. So is justification by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, a license to sin and to live irresponsibly? We look at Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we as believers, continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, believers who died to sin, live any longer in it? Now, this objection follows on the heels of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some might say, well, if where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, let's really put on display the grace of God by sinning. Well, no. If someone gives you a tremendous gift, let's just say a car, they gave you a really nice car as a gift. Did they give it to you so you can drive off a cliff? No. That would be foolish. Now, if you truly own it, could you drive off the cliff? Yeah. If you can't drive off the cliff, then it wasn't a gift. On the other hand, you would be a fool to drive a nice car off a cliff, as it were. In the same way, as a result of being saved by the grace of God and being reconciled to God, the objective of that is to live now in fellowship with him and to glorify him and bring glory to him and to live a life that fulfills the will of God. It's not to do your own thing. And that is why Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. God forbid. Perish the thought. What a ghastly thought. How shall we, believers who died? Now, I want you to notice, who died is something that is a past tense, non-repeatable thing. It doesn't say who are dying. Oh, no. We died to, literally, the sin nature. It's talking about your position now. And if that is true, we should no longer live any longer in sin in our practice. The practice of the believer is to be based upon the person and work of Christ and their new identity or position and security in Him. And by the way, it's a badge of honor to be accused of antinomianism. It's a badge of honor when someone says, well, what you're saying is that if you accept Jesus Christ, you're going to go to heaven regardless of what you're saying. Or regardless of what you do, I should say. And the answer is, you are right. But that doesn't mean that's the objective of it all. So let's clarify this. And I say this because now look at Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you, the believer, are not under law, but under grace. Now, the word under is hupo, and it's in the accusative, and the idea here is under the authority of the law. But you're under the authority of grace. Now, if you think that being saved means you are lawless, you're missing the point. You're under the law of Christ. He is your Lord, and you're to now present yourself as one who's alive from the dead to Him, to serve Him. But it's all by grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin? Now notice, it's not a noun here. This is a verb. Shall we commit even one act of sin? Because we're not under law but under grace. And the answer again is certainly not. Now there are those who claim the grace of God but pervert it. That's true in our day. And that was true in the early church. And that's why Jude wrote, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men. Now watch this. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into license, into some freedom to sin. And they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:12, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, why does he use the word true grace? Because there is a teaching that's out there in Peter's day that was saying grace, but it wasn't true. It was a false sense of grace. And that's what, again, Jude was experiencing as well. For you see, a true understanding of grace does not give you a license to sin. It gives you the liberty now to live for Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again, knowing that you are accepted in the Beloved. And so justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone actually gives the absolute assurance to the believer in Christ that he or she has been justified before God and is accepted in Christ forever, which then can motivate them out of love for Jesus Christ to live for Him apart from a law-oriented, performance-based acceptance. And that is why when going over our spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1, Paul writes to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us what? Accepted where? In the Beloved. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? As a believer, you're accepted in Him. You don't have to perform for that acceptance. You're never going to measure up. That's why it's all by grace. And then he says, in Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. No wonder in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul would say, therefore, we make it our aim now, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. You see, accepted is true of every believer. It's about our position in him. But now in our condition, in our walk, we should seek to live in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord and consistent with who we are in Christ. It's the difference between being accepted unconditionally by your parents versus conducting yourself in a manner that's well-pleasing to them. And what should motivate us as believers to live for the Lord? Well, there are several motivators, but I call your attention to 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's the love of Jesus Christ manifested through his sacrificial death, and now our position in him that should motivate us to live for him who died for us. And notice the word should. Should. Because that isn't always the case with every believer, that they are willing to live for him. Believers can live for themselves, and too often we've been guilty of that ourselves. And yet, what motivates us isn't some performance-based acceptance. It's knowing we're saved. It's knowing we're saved forever. We know the love of Christ. We know who we are in Christ. And therefore, out of gratitude for his grace and empowered by his Spirit and enlightened by his word, we can live a life that brings honor and glory to him. And so it's very important you understand the difference between your position in Christ and your daily walk or practice. You see, your position in Christ is unchangeable and eternally secure. As you have died to sin through your identification with Jesus Christ for the purpose that you should now walk in newness of life. You see, when you read in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin, our position, live any longer in practice, you might ask yourself, well, when did I die to the sin nature? Who was my ruling authority before my salvation? Well, he tells you how, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or placed into Christ, spiritually speaking, at the moment of our faith, were baptized into his death? We died with Christ. We were co-crucified with Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, spirit baptism. Again, has nothing to do with water here, unto death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice closely the word should again. And the word walk speaks of our condition, where our identification, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, speaks of our position. Now, if I could just liken it to getting married. One day you get married, and as a result of getting married, you should live like you are married. You should not live like you are single any longer. Now, we know we live in a day when there's people who live like they're married before they're married. And you know, like the old saying says, no husband rights or whatever they say. There's a distinction between before and after. Before we were saved, we were in Adam. Now we're in Christ. Being in Christ, we should no longer live like we're in Adam. We should live like we're in Christ, and God has provided a position and power to make that happen so that we conduct ourselves in a way that's new. We have life in Christ and all the resources needed for that to be true. So again, you must distinguish position from condition. Another way of saying this, you must distinguish between your spiritual birth, eternal security, and your spiritual growth. So go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. While spiritual birth is a one-time, non-repeatable event that occurs the moment of faith in Jesus Christ alone, that guarantees God's grace and power keeping you as his child forever with a heavenly inheritance. While that is true, your spiritual growth is an ongoing process over time that involves ongoing choices to desire the pure milk of the word and then to walk by faith in order to grow in grace. You must distinguish birth from growth. A failure to grow does not negate the reality of a birth. On the other hand, a spiritual birth doesn't guarantee growth apart from a willing, volitional response, as God again wants a relationship with us. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, I call your attention to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now let me point out the phrase begotten again speaks of being born again. Every believer has been born again because of God's abundant mercy based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you usually give your children? Gifts. In fact, one of the gifts that oftentimes they get is called an inheritance. And when we were saved, what inheritance did God give us? Verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved where? In heaven. For who? For you. Who is you in the context? You who have been born again, who are kept. And the word is in the present tense, who are kept on being kept. How? By the power of God, not by your faithfulness. But how did you enter into all this? Through faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this is a verse that clearly teaches when you're born again, you are eternally secure, you are kept by the power of God, and you have a heavenly inheritance waiting for you. Because one day, you're going to heaven, guaranteed, and you're kept in the meantime by the power of God. Now, drop down to verse 13. Therefore, in light of what we've just read, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word sober doesn't mean you walk around looking like you eat oatmeal out of a vase. No, the word sober means that you have a serious-minded. There's joy in your heart, but you're taking God and his word seriously. And therefore, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. Question, why does he have to tell them as obedient children, not conforming yourself? Because it's not automatic. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And now God wants us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But as he who called you, verse 15, is holy, you also be holy. Now the word is ginomai, can mean be or become. It's in the imperative mood. The idea is become holy, set apart to God from the world, in all your conduct. So notice, this is talking about practical or progressive sanctification, is the idea. And the word become, I like that, because it kind of gives a sense, this is a process. This doesn't happen immediately overnight in every area of our life. In fact, it's a lifelong process, as it were. And then he says in verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, when you're born again, then he's your Father. By the way, God is not your Father till you're born again. He is your judge. He is your creator. But he's not your Father till you're part of his family. And we're all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now notice the word conduct is mentioned twice. Because he wants your position as a child of God to impact how you live your life from day to day. And we're to do this knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. Isn't that interesting? You know, before you were saved, God calls your conduct aimless. You were wandering around without purpose, without meaning, without hope, without God, without salvation. Aimless. Received by tradition from your fathers, you can blame it on your parents. But, in contrast, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice you were redeemed not because you repented from your sins, not because you're living a holy life. You're redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. The gospel's all about him and what he did. Now drop down to verse 23. Continuing the idea of being born again, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, how? Through the word of God. If you're born again through the word of God, it's important that we get the gospel right for people to get born again, right? Which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. You see, I've had some people tell me, well, you know, thank you for sharing that with me, but man, I don't know much about the Bible, and I have a whole lot more to learn, and da-da-da. And I say, you know what? If you understand the gospel, you can believe it and you can learn more after. I mean, if it depends on knowing all the answers beforehand, nobody's going to get saved. You get saved when you hear the gospel and you believe it, and then you can keep learning the word of God in order to grow. And that is his point there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, we have had several young mothers here in our church, and they would quickly testify to the fact that usually babies, though sometimes they initially need a little kickstart, that they have an insatiable desire for milk. And they don't care if it's 3 a.m. They let you know. They want milk, and we want it now. Well, he says, just like a newborn babe, which is a great analogy in light of the fact he's talking about people being born again, as newborn babes, desire. You see, that word desire means of an intense desire that you choose. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command again. Now, I only say that because when people say, well, when you're born again, you're naturally going to have all these. No, no. Why is it commanded if it's just all automatic? It's not. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have a new nature as a result of getting saved, though you still have a sin nature as well, and that's why there's a conflict. And that new nature does give you desires you never had before. But that doesn't mean you act upon them necessarily, though you should. Desire the pure milk of the word. Now, the whole idea of pure means there's stuff out there that claims to be the milk, but it's not pure. Now, would you drink milk if you knew it was laced with something that wasn't good for you? Nobody would. But, you know, there's a lot of syncretized teaching out there today. It's laced with pop psychology. It's laced with human viewpoint. It's laced with legalism, and in some cases, laced with license. In other cases, laced with mysticism, and laced with prosperity gospel, lordship salvation, and many other things. So you've got to have some discernment, and you know, as a new believer, I didn't have enough discernment to box my way out of a bag. But the Lord made up the difference, and I had a Bible church 2 blocks away from me. I walked by every day the building and had no clue. I could have told you every bar in Sodom and Aurora, but I didn't know what Beacon Bible Church was. And yet, the Lord, when you have a positive volition, he knows how to make up the difference. Brought a friend in my life who not only gave me the gospel, but then brought me out to a sound Bible teaching church where I could hear the word of God. And you know, at first, a lot went over my head. I didn't have much background. I didn't have Sunday school. I didn't know the Bible stories even, per se. But then as I kept hearing line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, all this kept coming into connection. And you know what I also really enjoyed? And just mark this, believers. I enjoyed all the fellowship after. And the fellowship made up for what I wasn't getting in the messages at first. And keep that in mind, that how important it is to fellowship and connect and encourage people who necessarily may not have the Bible background you have. But the purpose of this desiring the milk of the word is that, and this is a Hina clause, in order that you may what? Grow. You've been born again. Now, what does God want? He wants us to grow. Thereby, by intaking the word of God, if, and this is in the first class, assuming, for the sake of argument, because it is true, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When did you taste the Lord was gracious? When you got saved. When you got saved, you tasted the gospel message and you go, wow, this is incredible. You mean to tell me you're going to save me from a hell I deserve to a heaven I don't? The moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that I've been saved and I'm going to heaven and that's guaranteed and I'm redeemed. And that's incredible. You are so gracious. And the Lord says, you've got a lot more I want to teach you about that grace. More I want to teach you about the blessings you have in Christ. More I want to teach you how to now to live a life that honors me by my grace. Would you be willing to keep learning? And our answer should be yes. And so when it comes to this false response, faith in Christ plus, be holy, don't sin too much. Here's the clarification, friends. While God desires all believers to live a holy life, as a result of being saved, it is not the means of obtaining or maintaining salvation. Otherwise, salvation would not be by God's grace, but by our works. Again, it's not the means, it should be the result. You see, you can't grow physically till you've been birthed physically, nor can you grow spiritually until you've been birthed spiritually. And remember, unbelievers are not wired for sound. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not going to put together the Bible until they understand the gospel, and that's where you and I come in. And then when they get saved, they need to get into a church that's teaching the Word of God, and they need to get together with believers who can, quote, disciple them, which is just a nice way of saying help them along, as it were. It's not as though I'm the disciple or you're the disciplee and I'm going to tell you. It's not that kind of posture. It's a posture of a brother and a sister in Christ helping one another grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, spiritual birth does not guarantee spiritual growth, or it would not be commanded. Thinking of that, go with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3 here. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'd like you to look at verse 17. Now remember, 2 Peter is warning about these false teachers who, by the way, are perpetuating a form of license. You know, it's interesting, in the early books of the New Testament, they hit a lot on legalism. Now, that doesn't mean they bypass license. Romans is going to teach on both. Galatians is heavily dedicated to legalism with this chapter or so on license. But the later books that were written oftentimes zero in on license because more and more they were dealing with Gentiles. And as a result, they were more prone to a licensed kind of approach. And in 2 Peter 2, he's warning about these false teachers, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, and I've been warning you about this. In fact, let's just go up to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles. Question number one, Peter is acknowledging Paul's writings are scripture. Notice what he says. As in all is speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What Peter's writing is scripture, what Paul is writing is scripture, and it's on the same level as the other scriptures per se. Now, Paul was not the only apostle again, but he was the great apostle to the Gentiles, just like Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And yet, ironically, when Paul went into town, where's the first place he went? To the synagogue, because he has a burden for his own people. And the message he preached was the same message Peter preached, the same message that we've just seen in Romans chapter 4. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether before the law, after the law, or during the law, you're justified by one way, by faith in Christ alone. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. What can happen when believers get entrapped with false teaching? They fall. Not from their salvation. You can't lose that. But you can lose your steadfastness, your ongoing spiritual growth, and holding fast to the things of the Lord. And you see, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, he wants to hinder you from growing in the Lord. Now, he can do it in a lot of ways. False teaching is one of them. Sometimes what happens is a person gets saved, they start to get on fire for the Lord, and guess what? The Lord brings some good-looking unbeliever into their life. And before you know it, they're dazzled with this unbeliever, and they start going down this path. Usually of sexual compromise or whatever, and they put themselves up on the shelf. Are they saved? Yes. Yes. But they have fallen from their own steadfastness. The same can be true when false teaching enters in, which is the context here. Notice again, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But in contrast, grow. Grow. In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, question, how do you fulfill this command to grow? You say, now, believer, grow. It doesn't work that way. Can you imagine telling your kids, you need to grow? Now, it's true, they need to grow up instead of just grow old. But the way you grow is by allowing the means that God has designed in order for you to grow to happen in your life. And the way that is by desiring the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby, is one of the key elements of all of that. And then notice how it ends there in verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And is that not the ultimate objective of it all, friends? That Jesus Christ receives the glory due his name. You see, it's not all about you. And I say that because while God indeed blesses us, while God indeed works in our life, the ultimate objective isn't so that we are focused on God loves me. Instead, it's God loves me. Big difference. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. And so if our lives aren't glorifying the Lord, and if we become the final objective instead of the means to the end, then things are out of whack. And so we know from the Word of God, as well as looking around at the lives of too many believers in local churches, that spiritual growth isn't automatic, though it's what God desires for every believer. Believers' growth will be stunted if they don't prioritize the learning of the Word of God, or don't faithfully attend churches that teach them the Word of God, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, and then mix it all with faith, So do you desire to grow spiritually? Or saying another way, are you growing up or just growing old? Are you sliding for home in your Christian life? Are you still running the bases? You've tasted and seen the Lord was gracious when he justified you. Now desire the pure milk of the word so that you can grow to become more and more like Jesus Christ and to understand God's will and see it fulfilled in your life. Now go with me, if you would, to Hebrews 11. You know, I never know how fast these things are going to go and whatever else I'm going to add. So obviously we're not going to get from the repent from your sins today. But by the way, I'm teaching a whole message on it this Saturday morning. And then next time we get back to Romans, I will teach on it again. And the second time around is usually helpful. Okay? But here's a verse that is taken out of context. I want you to look at Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, those who think faith in Christ plus don't sin big sins, be holy, love this verse. Because what does it say? Again, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And you know how they understand? No one will get to heaven unless you pursue holiness in your life. Now, if you know the context of Hebrews 11, you know what is he talking about here, Hebrews 12, on the heels of 11. 11 is the great hall of fame. By faith they please God. Chapter 12 deals with divine discipline. After the initial verses of the chapter, so look with me at verse 5. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be encouraged when you are rebuked by him. You know, I've seen some Bible teachers try to take this passage and put a positive spin on it and just say, well, discipline's a very positive thing, an encouraging thing. There is no real corrective side to it. And I say, wait a second. Chastening and rebuke sound corrective. Sound corrective. Does God at times discipline his children? Absolutely. Is it at times he rebuke us? Yeah. How does he do that? Through the word of God. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Does that sound like he's tickling you? No. Verse 5, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening or discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Let me just make this comment. I don't believe God ever punishes his children. He punishes the unsaved, but he disciplines his children. And the difference is very important. Punishment is judicial. Discipline is a family love issue to help them grow. When you punish someone, there's no good purpose intended, except to uphold the justice that needs to be rendered. But in discipline, God is doing it for our good, our benefit, our profit. Big difference between the two. So I never say I punished my kids. I don't. I disciplined my kids. That doesn't mean I tickled. It doesn't mean they were saying, Dad, can we do it again? No, no, as we will read here, verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed are human fathers for a few days while we were at home, chastened us, disciplined us, as seemed best to them, though we might have disagreed at times. But he, God, chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his what? Holiness. You know, the word for holiness is the very same Greek word in which we get the word sanctification. Same idea. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of what? Righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Those who respond to the discipline end up being benefited by it. And you know, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And you know, he disciplines us in our lives too. When we go astray, he seeks to get our attention through various means. And he disciplines us so that we would respond to him and get back in fellowship. This is where confession of sin comes in. Not to stay a son, not to stay a child of God, but to confess when we're wrong, to be restored to fellowship, and to grow through the experience of the discipline. That's what he's saying. If you look down in verse 14 now, pursue peace with who? With God? No, he's not talking about having peace with God. Pursue peace with all people. This is horizontal peace. And holiness, living a life that's truly sanctified, set apart unto God, and a good testimony to these people. Without that kind of living, which no one will see the Lord. They will not see the Lord where? In your life. He's not saying that you won't make it to heaven. What he's saying is you're going to be a bad testimony to other people if you don't pursue peace and live a life that's consistent with who you are in Jesus Christ, called here holiness. Now notice the contrast, verse 15. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. See, the holiness he's talking about here, dear friends, is the second tense of sanctification. See, now oftentimes theologically we use sanctification, the word, to refer to the second tense. But biblically it has three tenses, though that is how we explain it usually. We're, first of all, we're sanctified in Christ, set apart unto God. That's our position. Practically now, God wants to sanctify us. So I usually use the word practical or progressive here because it is a process. And one day we will be ultimately sanctified. We're going to be like him. We're going to be without sin, without spot, and without wrinkles, and we'll be glorified. So when we're talking about holiness in this passage, which one is it? One, two, or three? He's talking here about number two. Pursuing peace and a life that honors the Lord and is set apart unto him, apart from which no one's going to see the Lord in our life. In contrast, when you become a bitter believer, that's verse 15, you're failing the grace of God because you're failing to forgive someone. You're failing to trust the Lord with the situation. And when you're doing that, you become bitter, you torment your own soul, though you blame everybody else, and you defile others. Because usually you spill what you're filled with, and you start spilling your bitterness, you know, and by the way, I told you all this so you can pray about it. We got to justify our gossip and complaining, don't we? And he's saying, is that going to be a good testimony? Are people going to see the Lord when that's the case? They're not. So verse 14 in its context here isn't talking about going to heaven at all. It's talking about living a life that honors the Lord, that's sanctified, set apart unto God, different than the world, so that people see the Lord in our lives instead of seeing a bitter believer who causes trouble and defiles others, or who is being tormented themselves. So let me end with clarifying one more time. While God desires all believers to live a holy life as a result of being saved, it's not the means of obtaining or maintaining salvation. Otherwise, salvation would not be by God's grace, but by our works. The Bible's really clear on that, isn't it? Because again, if it depends at all on your ongoing faithfulness and holy life, How holy do you have to be? You have to be perfectly holy to get to heaven. And that's why God put to our account the righteousness of Christ and then declared us justified in his courtroom. So that now, as he is our heavenly Father and we've been born again as his children, we can now grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, knowing we've been saved forever by God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. These truths are very foundational, very fundamental, and yet so many people are confused. And perhaps we've been clarified today in our own thinking, or perhaps this is revealed to us, and yet may we, by your grace, be able to communicate this clearly to others, opening a Bible and showing them these differences so that they might be clear in their thinking as well. And Father, it's one thing to know these truths. It's another thing to affirm these truths. And it's another thing to apply these truths in our own life now. So may your grace and your love motivate us to live for Christ who died for us. May our position in Christ increasingly be reflected in our daily practice. May we walk in newness of life. May we draw upon your grace. When we sin, may we be quick to confess, knowing that it's not an issue of sonship, it's an issue of fellowship, so that we just continue to keep on walking in the light, as you are in the light, and have fellowship one with another. Father, we just commit all this to you and our remaining studies here in clarifying what must I not do to be saved as well. And again, direct with the entirety of the coming conference this weekend. We look forward to that. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.